I don't know whether you've been looking forward to this morning. It's not the sort of sermon that probably comes a lot with a lot of personal application when you look at the issue of genocide in the Old Testament, but we'll see where we go with it. I was sort of smiling and we were looking at prayer points, and I don't know whether Gemma gave her prayer points, but when we pray for good weather, I just think, what does it reflect about us as a sort of modern people? We're not agricultural people. We have homes, we have air-conditioned cars, we have umbrellas, we have waterproof clothing. And I'm just thinking about the Israelites, maybe, when they're on their mission, they're coming to the land, and what was important for them. And Lord, we want some good weather when we march around Jericho. It just really sort of strikes me about the sort of people we become. Nothing wrong with praying for good weather, but I always think, for every person praying for sunshine throughout the summer, thanks Helen, there's probably, you know, a certain number of farmers praying for a bit of rain, and I just wonder where God ends up feeling about these prayers. But that's a sort of aside, really. A light bit of beginning before we move on to genocide. Well, we're just thinking about, you know, when, you know, about mission and just maybe what's important and maybe some of the bigger issues that are around. The existence of genocide, which is the systematic extermination of an entire national group, in our world is disturbing enough. And there are many examples we could think of, but I'm not an expert in history. We can think of the Nazis and the Jews, the Armenians by the Turks. We can think of the issues in the Balkans, in Rwanda, with the Hutus murdering the Tutsis. It's disturbing enough, isn't it, when we hear about those things going on. It's, I guess, even more unsettling when we find it in the Bible. Deuteronomy 7:1-2 has God commanding the annihilation of the Canaanites. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you the many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. I guess there's a sense in which we are troubled by any notions of divinely sanctioned war or holy war. Isn't God a God of love? I was really pleased we had Psalm 139 read, because how often have you had that psalm read and only the bits about God being with you, you can never escape from his presence, he knit you, he formed you. How infrequently do we include, you know, make your enemies my enemies, and, you know, we want to destroy those who are against you. We don't tend to sort of, that doesn't tend to be pause for thought and reflection, and it was really great we included it in the reading. Hate my enemies, the psalmist said. Yet didn't Jesus say to love our enemies? So we're going to try and sort of tackle some of these issues, maybe to help those who are inquiring or a bit sceptic about it all, trying to come to terms with what we find in the Bible, maybe helping us as Christians to understand how to come to terms with these stories we're getting in the book of Joshua, between the old and new, and maybe to find some application regarding the ethics of war or war issues today, but we'll see how we go. Sadly, the church history tells us of a period when the church has taken the Old Testament model, the entering into the land, the flattery and battery sort of form of evangelism. We can think about the Crusades, and it has used military might and power as a vehicle for extending the boundaries of the church. It's true to say that in the first four centuries before Constantine's conversions, that Christians would not on principle sign up to serve in the army, although we do have examples of those who are generals and commanders who are turning to Christ in faith. Christians would not, as a general rule, apply to go into the army. They were generally being pacifists. After Constantine's conversion, you could eventually only sign up to the army if you were a Christian, because they would march under the cross. And what a transformation from the first four centuries to the next sort of three or four. From Christians you wouldn't fight to Christians to you could only join the army if you were a Christian. Biblical accounts of genocide have proven to be a source of awkwardness and at times embarrassment for the church. One theologian states, "Against such an image of God, the revolt of atheism is an act of pure religion. By contrast, the God whom Jesus revealed refrains from all forms of reprisal and demands no victims. God does not endorse holy wars or just war or religions of violence. So I hope to be able to offer a balanced as I can be, perspective on the subject of divinely sanctioned genocide of the Canaanites that we've read about in Joshua. I want to start with just looking at the characteristics of holy war. Thank you, Abby. Israel's holy war is articulated and finds its sort of beginnings in the Mosaic Covenant. And there are two texts which you could look up at Exodus 23, 20 to 33, and the one we've had from Deuteronomy. They were to take possession of the land and destroy their enemies. And an Old Testament theologian, very famously, a chap called Von Rad, suggests the following characteristics which we've got there of holy war. And these seem to be a pattern throughout Israel's history of how war was to be done. The most important item on here is the second to last one, and it's the word I picked up on last week. It's the cherim, and forgive me if I've pronounced it incorrectly. It's the practice of this ban, this destruction of all things, the slaughter of all enemy men, women and children. The Hebrew root of this word carries a notion of destruction and separation or devotion to God. It means a curse. And things that are combustible would be combusted. People would be, anything that breathed would be put to death. And items of worth would go to become part of the sort of their treasury for the temple. So that is the ban, and that is, I guess, one of the crucial sort of instructions to completely destroy as an act, we could say, of worship. And when we think about worship, we have all sorts of things which we might suggest comprise of worship. But for the Old Testament Jew, war was also synonymous to some extent with worship. It was sacred in character. So cherim warfare or destruction warfare is some ways an act of worship. This can be seen by examining activities before war. Prior to battle, the Israelites either had to be told by God to fight or had to inquire of the Lord. They ran the risk of it all going pear-shaped and going wrong if they hadn't inquired of the Lord and if God hadn't told them to fight. They needed to do ritual purity. Prior to battle, there were often sacrifices made, and prior to battle, almost like footballers prior to World Cup games, they had to abstain from sexual activity. Now, that wasn't about their energy levels for fighting. That was actually about ritual purity in the camp. And before the battle, the priest would administer an appropriate animal sacrifice. More significantly regarding this, the ark went at the lead of the march to battle, representing God's presence. At the heart of these battles was God's presence. And God alone was the one who would bring victory. He was the sole guarantor of victory. Note in that Deuteronomy verse that the other nations were larger and stronger. And actually often Israel went with a very diminished armies. Not enough people to win. Very foolish strategies. If you want to take some of the leadership qualities and strategies from the Old Testament. Some sort of people look at it and think, well, they were very wise and very careful, and isn't it amazing how God blessed their thinking? But other times they're ridiculous strategies, and they could only win if God actually brought victory. And the fact that God brings victory is seen often through natural events that happen. He causes panic and fear to come on the enemies. And all these things were designed to teach Israel that it wasn't through her strength and her might that these victories were won. It was actually that God gave the victory. And after the battle, after they defeated the enemy, I guess you get the people that you've defeated and captured, there was the practice of cherim, which is the one that we struggle with most, which involved offering the conquered people, as well as all their possessions, to Yahweh. And this involved usually killing every living thing in that conquered territory and offering the possessions that remained to God. So we can conclude in this first section that God is directly involved before, during, and after battle. And it would be fair to equate, however difficult we might find it, this is what I think the Old Testament teaches, it would be fair to equate Israel's holy war and the practice of cherim with an act of worship. That God is at the heart of what's going on, although it may not seem like worship to us. So, secondly, why was Canaanite genocide necessary? Why did God impose such a harsh penalty or command such a thing? And again, scriptures give us some answers to this. Now, this isn't to make you feel like, oh, yeah, that makes sense now. It isn't a bad thing to do. You know, it won't necessarily make you comfortable. We're just going to build a wide picture and then hopefully draw some conclusions at the end. Firstly, Canaanite genocide was necessary to prevent Israel from practicing idolatry. That is fundamentally the key reason why it went on. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, the command is given to totally and utterly destroy them and to show them no mercy. And verse 4 explains the rationale for such destruction when it says, "For they will turn your sons away from following me and to serving other gods." Similarly, in Deuteronomy 20, which we looked at last week, then it instructs Israel to destroy the Canaanites. And it gives the reason by saying, "In order that they may not teach you to do according to their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God." So it was so that Israel wouldn't be led astray by the Canaanites. It makes it unmistakably clear that the existence of the Canaanites and their detestable practices would have enticed the nation of Israel into the sin of idolatry and caused the nation to violate the first two and primary commands of the Ten Commandments. Interestingly enough, and this whole issue of idolatry of the nations, interestingly, the same penalty of utter destruction was also to be applied to an idolatrous Israelite city, or an individual Israelite advocating idolatry, or an individual Israelite actually practicing idolatry. So the problem is idolatry. And so in the same way that God was to remove the Canaanites from the land, so too within Israel, if this was to go on, they too were to be removed. So God even threatened Israel, his chosen people, with the destruction if she practiced idolatry. And if you look through in subsequent stories in the Old Testament, you can see that they didn't actually get rid of all the Canaanites and the Hittites and all the other ites, Amorites and other peoples. And actually you can see through the history, Israel was continually seduced to picking up and following Canaanite practices. And ultimately Israel was banished and exiled from the land because of her idolatry, because she never remained faithful and true to God. So to prevent national destruction, it was necessary for the Israelites to remove the temptation of idolatry from the land. That's the first point. Secondly, God's purposes in choosing Israel could not have been and would not have been accomplished without Canaanite destruction. God had set aside Israel to mediate his blessing and his purposes for the world. So the existence of the Canaanites within the land would have caused the nation to deviate from her divine vocation and calling as a light to the nations. Ultimately, the salvation of the world depends on the existence and the faithfulness of Israel. And although Israel isn't faithful and never ended up being faithful, the one who was true Israel who came 2,000 years ago was faithful and ultimately is the glory of Israel in fulfilling through his life Israel's purposes for the world. The Sherem, this word for destruction, the devoted things, must be viewed within the context of Israel's prophetic outlook. Yahweh, Israel's God, acted for Israel and against Israel's enemies because of the covenant promises he had made initially to Abraham. For the covenant's ultimate purpose is to provide for all the nations of the earth the knowledge of Yahweh, the Lord. Anything or any person who would prevent the working out of this redemptive purpose for all peoples must be removed as an enemy of Yahweh. This is not to say, well, the end purposes are good, so the end justify the means. We may well feel the means are still inherently evil. But maybe we could say it's akin to removing a cancer that could affect all of society and eventually destroy the common good. The Canaanites needed to be removed. Thirdly, we can note that God used the conquest of Canaan to teach as a teaching device for the instruction of Israel and the nations. Just as in the story of Exodus, we see these patterns through the Old Testament, that God had taught Pharaoh and the Egyptians who the Lord was. Remember, Pharaoh had said, "Oh, I don't know this God you've got. I've got plenty of gods, but I never heard of this one, you know, belonging to Israel." So through that experience, they had come to recognize who Yahweh was as the God of all creation. So too, the events surrounding the conquest of Canaan, including the destruction and overthrow of the Canaanites, would also have the effect of teaching the same truth to the nations. For example, you might remember in the story of Rahab, she'd already understood from the stories she'd heard before that the true God was Israel's God and was repentant and open to Israel and the spies when they came in. And actually, because of her response, because of what she'd heard before of other battles, she herself was saved. Fourthly, in a sense here, in the Canaanite conquest, we have a divine reenactment of creation, or maybe we should say an enactment of recreation, of God beginning a new thing. There's a similar word pattern throughout the conquest stories, which is similar to creation stories. Creation stories, God said, and it was. And here we have in these stories the words, "just as the Lord commanded," that this is a fulfillment of God doing a new thing. God starting, we could say maybe here, a new Eden project with his people in this land he's given them. And he can't start something new unless the land is cleansed of all the impurities that reflect fallen humanity, although ultimately Israel continued to be fallen in the way she was unfaithful to God. And lastly, in terms of why it had to take place, the battle must be understood as not merely taking place on a physical plane. It's not just about territory or, you know, getting the best areas where olive groves are, or selfish gain or economic gain. But it's going on a cosmic and spiritual plane as well. The conflict was between God and the gods of the Canaanites and the other nations. Who was the true God? You cannot separate with these nations their gods and the people. We are very secular, so with the idea of fighting religious battles is, you know, an anathema to us in a secular society. But actually the nations are bound up with their gods. And if you won a battle, then your God was bigger than their God. And here we have something on a spiritual plane about God dealing with all the other gods and ordering, putting a right order in creation. That the Canaanite gods are usurpers of the worship that Israel's God is due. And God is correcting. And what is at stake is God's reputation and his sovereignty in ordering the universe. So that's some of the reasons behind the genocide command. So let me just touch on maybe some of other perspectives on it if we go to the next one, the wider context regarding this. Okay, I guess it probably still doesn't feel that palatable, and I'm never going to get to the end of this sermon and say, we're not going to sing songs about it. Do you know what I mean? It isn't going to be something which we're ever going to find comfortable. It may feel like a necessary evil to you, but still feel very evil. Well, I just want to add some more pointers which help us look at the issue with a broader perspective. And many of these factors, when considered by themselves, maybe don't really shape or change our thinking particularly. But together, hopefully, will give us a better perspective on how we can come to terms with these difficult Old Testament stories. And I think there always will be a tension for us as we read them. First, we must understand that Israel was not the only nation in the ancient Near East that practiced Sherem, this idea of sort of destruction, of complete and utter destruction as an act of devotion to God. Frequently, though, Israel's war practices, if you compare them with other nations, are far more humane. I mean, it doesn't make it sound great, but, you know, it's very hard when you look at Old Testament stories. When we got our New Testament mindset, not even our New Testament mindset, our modern warfare mindset. It's only 90 years ago we were thinking about, you know, Battle of the Somme and all that went on. But Israel's practices, however difficult, are actually far more humane than the practices of the nations around them. Just to give it a little bit of a context, I find it hard to imagine that people skin and kill animals. You know, I like them wrapped up. Sometimes when we actually get to, it looks terrible, but it's just because we're uncomfortable with it, because we live in such a, sorry, James. James does find it very easy to skin an animal. But do you mean we're so sort of caught up in our own perspective that actually when we read it, just to go back to the practices then, Israel were very humane. As an example, I think the Moabites, rather than killing them and then burning the bodies, they would burn people alive. That was their practice. So, I mean, it's only a small way better, but it's better. Secondly, Israel was never allowed or supposed to engage in Shirim, holy war, beyond the land. There was a geographic boundaries to it. This land God had given them in the covenant with Abraham. And genocide, this issue of genocide, is limited only to the land. Israel is specifically forbidden to conquer adjacent territories, since it says in Scripture that God had given them to those nations. Okay, so it's very specific and limited. Thirdly, as already mentioned, divinely sanctioned genocide was imposed not only on the Canaanites, but actually was a threat upon Israelite cities and individuals if they became idolatrous. Thus, genocide cannot be framed in terms of a race issue, more in terms of a holiness issue, since God ordered it be imposed not only on the nations in this geographic area, but also possibly on the Israelites. Fourthly, God could have used any instrument of nature too. God has used plagues in the past, even on, you know, there's many ways if God wanted to put to death people, you know, there's many, many different ways of skinning a cat, you could say. Earthquake, famine, pestilence and disease, they all could have been used. The reason he chose Israel to eliminate the Canaanites is because she was the elect nation. And it actually reflects the battle between Israel's God and his purposes in coming into the land. And the charge of cruelty against God is no more deserved in this, I guess, than in the killing of one person. Or in putting to death people by famine or with any other plague. I mean, it may seem worse. Would it feel better if it was like, well, only kill half of them? You know, the issue still remains. And God could use other methods. Fifthly, Canaanites should not be portrayed as innocent victims. And I always feel like that, especially when the word children is mentioned, isn't it? We feel, how can that be? The Canaanites were not slaughtered, to be frank, simply because of their nationality or religious affiliation, or they were being born at the wrong time and wrong place. On the contrary, Scripture describes the Canaanites as more culpable, more wicked than the nations around them. They were a particularly wicked nation, morally, sexually depraved. They were involved in the sin of child sacrifice. In fact, the Leviticus speaks about them being so perverse as a nation that the land is depicted as being on the verge of vomiting them out. This is what the nation is like. And Moses explains in Deuteronomy that God gave the Israelites permission to conquer the land, not because they were righteous, but rather on account of Canaanite wickedness. They were far more wicked than their neighbours. Sixthly, are you okay? I know I'm rattling through this at a fair pace. Keep going. So they're not to be portrayed as innocent victims. Sixthly, we get to the issue of children. And I put baby Canaanites grow up to be full-grown Canaanites. Again, we find the issue of, well, surely they should have just left the children. But children grow up to be adults. And we live in an individual age when any child generally could turn up to grow up to believe and do anything they wanted to. But in an age where your culture and community and identity are so intrinsically bound together, little Canaanites, baby Canaanites, would only grow up to be big Canaanites. They wouldn't choose to be, you know, other things. There was a sense of they had to be all destroyed, otherwise the issue would have just resurfaced again for the Israelites. Apparently there's an old adage which says the apple does not fall far from the tree. Have you heard that one before? Some people have. That's the sort of thing we've got in mind here. Wouldn't it be long if they left the children before a fresh crop of adults would emerge, just like their pagan, sinful predecessors? Now, we might want here to call up Deuteronomy chapter 24, which says that children should not be punished for the sins of their parents. Having said that, Canaanite children were not merely being punished for the sins of their parents. They were being punished because of the inevitability of their imitating the sins of their parents. They weren't judged necessarily for what they had done, but actually for who they belonged to. Just as in the story of Achan, and I want to correct myself, I said Achan last week. I was thinking of Achan's sin, and I must have a John in my mind. But it was Achan's sin, and I'm corrected on that one. Just as Achan's children were caught up in his judgment because they belonged to the father, Achan, so too were the Canaanite children. Seventh and eighth is a sort of slightly smaller point. At this point, the Canaanite scripture says we're incapable of repentance. We could say, give them just, why didn't they get one more chance? Well, actually, it says that their hearts have been hardened, like Pharaoh's heart had been hardened. And they had opportunity, point eight, to repent. And Rahab is a small example of someone who'd heard the story of Israel and Yahweh and his greatness and had repented and actually found shelter in it within Israel. We could say as Christians, this is slightly circular reasoning, but actually whatever God says is perfect because it emanates from a perfect God. And I must confess, at times when I find things difficult, and I know we've got to use our brains, one has to ask ourselves, is it my perceptions that are wrong when I'm questioning God's perception? Because bottom line is, I think God is probably more just than me. Do you mean, if I'm starting to question him, I'm starting to think, well, maybe have I got my sort of angles wrong on this? And that's partly because of the tenth issue, is that we're often hindered by our cultural short-sightedness. We, when reading a Bible, come to judge it through our own values of our time, in our own secular, individualistic, industrial, modern culture. And it's very hard to shake that off. And lastly, just as we're looking at this, that the issue of the genocide... Sorry, previous to the last one, 11th, there's only 12... And then we come to the last section. When the holiness... Yeah, we have the issue of the holiness of God. And maybe the question is, not just why did the Canaanites get destroyed, but why not everybody else? And in a sense here, we have a picture of God's... Not of favouritism, but actually of God's justice, which will ultimately be seen and worked out in the last day. That what God is doing here is just. And actually one day everybody will have to give an account for what they do and for their idolatry and for who they worshipped. So what we have, it's not that God was unfair on the Canaanites. Actually, the other nations are spared, but one day that same justice and judgment will come on all peoples. And lastly on this section, we need to reinforce that this actually isn't a pattern for the church. I think it's one of the areas in the church in the past that have taken some of these Old Testament paradigms and tried to live them out. It's not a pattern for the church today. It's a particular command into a particular situation at a particular time for a particular purpose. Okay. I'm going to have a drink. We're just going to move on to the last section now, which is the alleged tension between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Hervé and I were just chatting about that a little bit earlier on in the office, actually. How many here have ever, do when you read this, think... I find that, Old Testament God's angry. And New Testament is a lot nicer. And you're glad you're living in New Testament times. Have you ever had that feeling? Okay. We can sympathise, possibly, with people who struggle with some of the Old Testament stories. And it wasn't long ago that Richard Dawkins was on television quoting some of this Old Testament stuff and said, who would want to worship a God like that? You know, when that was in his programme, Religion, the Root of All Evil. So people take these sort of issues and are happy to use them against the church. And we'd have to confess we can struggle with them at the time. If interpreters approaching scripture presume that the genocidal command violates God's loving New Testament nature, then we have two options in dealing with this. Firstly is to follow... Marcion, which is an ancient guy who postulated that the Old Testament God is inferior, he's a God of hate, whereas the New Testament one is a God of love. And he wanted to just jettison the Old Testament and say, we'll live without it. That was for those backward Jews. Now we're in the church, we're in the time of Jesus, we'll stick with the New Testament. So we can either get rid of the Old Testament, or secondly, we need to radically reinterpret the Old Testament genocidal text. So they end up not saying what they actually say. Now, I always think a really good theologian is a man who can take a Bible verse and make it not say what it literally does say. Amazing what people can do with Bible verses sometimes. But that's, again, another possible way of approaching it. So the first view, the Old Testament's about wrath. The New Testament is about grace. And this is because the Old Testament commands come from an inferior, half-known sort of God who's been misunderstood. And the suggestion is these texts are to be dismissed. And the New Testament God is much nicer. But one would expect, as a Bible-believing Christian, that there should be continuity, and there is continuity, between the Old and New Testament, and that it is invalid to drive such a wedge between Old and New. I want to say this morning, explicitly, and you've only got to just sit down with your Bible to discover this, the Old Testament shows God's love and mercy just as it shows God's wrath. The confession of God in the Old Testament that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. The God of the Old Testament is loving and merciful, as well as one whose wrath is against sin. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And the God of the New Testament, who is revealed through Jesus Christ, is love and mercy, but also is one of holy wrath. Jesus himself pronounced judgment upon the cities that rejected him and pronounces judgment upon Israel. He's also depicted as the righteous judge who will execute holy judgment on the last day. There is no discontinuity between God as seen in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In fact, actually, you could say that in the destruction of Israel, God's judgment came upon Israel as Jesus predicted in AD 70. We must get away from the idea, and I think this can sometimes come from our thinking on the cross, that the cross changes an angry God in the Old Testament to a merciful one in the New. That the cross is an expression of God's eternal mercy. It is not something that enables God to be merciful, where in the past he had no ability to show mercy. The cross is an expression of God's mercy. And we don't want to have this idea that God goes through a transformation in the cross, that somehow in the old he was angry, but he couldn't be merciful. And in the new, he's just merciful and unable to be angry. The second way round, if we can accept that the old and new are in harmony in their understanding of God, is to reinterpret the genocide text. There are four ways of doing this, and I will just very quickly say what they are. First is to doubt their historicity, to dehistoricize them. I might have made a word up then. By just basically saying they never took place. And some would say that would be the case. And the second approach is to employ allegorization. I didn't make that word up, that's a real word. And this is when you take the literal meaning of the text and reading of the text is only a vehicle by which higher truths are communicated. So the genocidal commands are not meant to be taken at face value, but to form us of some sort of higher understanding about God or Christ. The third one is to suggest that the Israelites were mistaken in hearing God say this, and it was really imposed with no culture and time. That they thought this is what the Lord wanted, and they were mistaken. And the last one is to erect some sort of interpretive centre, some datums by which you then view all of the Old Testament. So one could say, God is love, that is my benchmark, is my datum, and then I try to look at the Old Testament and just saying, well, I've got to re-look at that, because God is love, and that actually doesn't fit in with it. And an example of this would be a guy called Cowles, who says, the God revealed in Jesus never has been and never will be party to genocide of any sort, for God is love. Since Jesus has come, we are under no obligation to justify what cannot be justified. We can only describe them as pre-Christ, sub-Christ, or anti-Christ. And I think that's what I've got sub-Christian as a sort of sub-scripture, sub-Christian, as a way people approach these other verses. Having said that, that approach is incredibly problematic. Christ's coming did not introduce a great discontinuity between old and new. Jesus accepted the Old Testament. He accepted the Old Testament stories. He Israel's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was his heavenly father. And Paul also explains that the New Testament, to the New Testament believers, that the Old Testament is to be studied for people's encouragement and instruction. So these stories, rather than thinking they're actually a bit of an embarrassment and should be got rid of, or we're mistaken, they're actually for our encouragement, although maybe they don't necessarily feel very encouraging, and for our instruction. So there's no discontinuity between old and new. So hopefully that gives a sort of broader picture of it. And I'm just going to finish with 3 points of application. Now I'm going to sit down. Firstly, the church is not to be given to violence or coercion or the misuse of power. We are vehicles of God's grace. And we ought to be outraged and appalled at modern genocide and racism of any sort, or inappropriate nationalism. We should find ourselves appalled by the bombings and killings done in the name of God. And it's very easy to, when we're thinking about what happened in London a year ago, to forget that there have been many uses of God's name from American evangelicals to justify foreign policies in doing it in the name of God. And it's a very dangerous route to go down. We need to distance ourselves from those who want to use God's name to further their own political ends. Secondly, I want to also suggest that regarding the Israel-Palestine debate, that I want to separate myself. I'm a bit of a separatist. I think there's Christians from Zionist Christians who would want to justify from the Bible incredibly hardline Zionist policies in establishing the land. Now, I no way want to get up here and suggest I can spout on the Israel-Palestine debate. But I think I would have to conclude from the New Testament perspective that the significance of the land, theologically, has come to an end. And politically and socially and culturally there are issues, historically about who, you know, but I don't think we can come to the scriptures now, as New Testament Christians, and use that as ammo to support Israel in actions which are unprincipled and, I think, at times appalling. Now, that's all I want to say on that one. Lastly, a point of application is that if the land isn't significant, then where does it fit in for us? How do we find its fulfillment in the New Testament? The community of Israel belonged to the land, and now the community of the church, God's people engrafted into Israel, belong to Christ. And I think as we're thinking about the land, it would be good to have in mind this, our inheritance in Christ and all that he's done for us. In a sense, Christ is our land of what we're entering into, his blessings. We can find in the New Testament, in Christ's life, the issue wasn't, and the Jews of Christ's day were just saying, you know, when is God going to save his people and judge his enemies? And yet, God in Christ came to save his people, but not to judge his enemies as much, but actually to welcome in the nations, the Gentiles, into what God has done. It was the outpouring of his grace that extended far beyond national and geographic boundaries, but was for all people. And the enemy, the final enemy to be defeated, what was it? Was it the Hittites? Was it the Romans? Was it the Greeks? No, it was death. That sin, death, and Satan are disarmed in the cross. And the victory that God ultimately was to win was over those things that in Christ, that those are the enemies that are being disarmed. And that is the victory that we walk in. And even in my understanding of God, and I think the cross obviously is central to how we understand God. God is not one who, although we've got the commands in the Old Testament, is not to be known just as the one who inflicts punishment. But actually what is revolutionary is that God in the cross took on punishment himself and bore sin and bore death. So our understanding of God is not one who stands from a distance and says, you die, you die. But actually one who came and said, I'll die. I'll take that for you. So in that story of Canaan, in what God did, one has to throw one's mind forward to the cross. And actually that victory, which surpasses all other victories, that the one who was faithful when Israel was faithful to what God had called him to do. And through that, the blessings of God are extended to all who will hear and will respond. That's what I'm going to say for now. Does anyone want to ask a question or make any... and then we'll close. Thank you for listening. I'm sorry it's been really long, but I don't know how to do it in 15 minutes. It's such a big issue. I hope it's been helpful. Anyone want to sort of ask a question or just say, when's the tea and coffee?